Our children's church workers and children may slip out for your time in the scriptures. And if you'll take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 4, I want to make a prediction for the new year. We're going to all face something this year. And my concern, honestly, is that many of us are not ready to face that which we will all face, which is why I want to begin the year talking about it. I want to talk about it. I want to look at the scriptures and see what they have to say about it. I want to help. I just listened to the audiobook of the memoirs of the Band of Brothers, the HBO series. Many of you have seen that movie series, but there's a book the same person tells, Major Winters, I believe is his name. And it just hit me again, the military mindset of we don't leave a brother behind. And I have that same mindset in the church. I want to start a little series here this morning that is not going to be a pleasant series, but it's a series intended that we don't leave each other behind as we go into this year. What we're going to be talking about is the subject of temptation. And the text that addresses this more clearly, I think, than any other text is Matthew chapter 4. And I'd like to read the first 11 verses and then begin a series that will take us two or three weeks to work through this text. Let's read it, and then I'll have some other remarks. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Our Father, as we open up this passage and as we enter into this holy ground where your Son walked, where he encountered the tempter, and as we begin to think about this subject of temptation, we acknowledge our need for you. And we ask that you would come alongside, come through this word and speak to us and fortify us as we go into this new year. You taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. And we pray that you will help us through this time to be fortified, to be strengthened, not just individually, but as a church family as we face temptation this year. For the glory of your name, amen. ...64% of American men view pornography at least monthly. 79% of American men between the ages of 18 and 30 view pornography at least monthly. I thought there had to be something wrong with those statistics as I was looking through them. So I looked at site after site that does the studies. What are people doing? And I found it again and again. 30% of all data transferred across the internet is pornography. 70% of men watch it. 30% of women. It's not just the United States problem. I found site after site doing studies in India and other countries where pornography is absolutely transforming, destroying the way we do life. One in three visitors of porn sites are women, according to another study. 18%, that's one out of five men in America, 21 million men. One out of five men in America are either addicted or unsure if they're addicted to pornography. 66% of men in America view pornography at least monthly. 20% women in America view pornography at least monthly. This is another, I'm just citing different studies that have been done. There's an interesting place called CovenantEyes.com that's a place where you can set up protections for your computers and so forth, but they've also done studies. Regular church attenders are 26% less likely to view pornography, which is encouraging. There's less. If you go to church, you're less, but only 26% less. This one was staggering to me. Regular church attenders are 26% less likely to view, but those who call themselves fundamentalists are 91% more likely. That's our stripe. 35% of boys under the age of 18, one out of three boys under the age of 18 in our country, say they have viewed pornographic videos, quote, too many times to count. In a survey, and we're going to hear from our college students tonight about what God's doing in their lives, in a survey of hundreds of college students, which is a narrow study. This is not, it would be nice if it said thousands, but this one was, in a survey of hundreds of college students, 93% of the boys and 62% of the girls said they were exposed to pornography before the age of 18. I'm not sure why we're not talking about this more in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is an epidemic problem in our world today. I was going to say in our country. It's worldwide. It literally is worldwide with what has happened with the World Wide Web. The internet does not cause sin. A magazine does not cause sin. But both the magazine and the internet are instruments of something that, if not thwarted, ends up in sin. And that something is the process called temptation, hence this series. The Lord Jesus, in a prayer I cited a moment ago, taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, the last of the six elements that he taught us to pray is to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is an important prayer request as we enter a new year. But what is temptation? How does it work? And better, how can we overcome it? And I know of no passage that answers the question more powerfully than the one that we've just read, Matthew chapter 4. We have looked at this text before as a church family. We should look at it many times in our lives. If we don't know how temptation in the process works, we are in grave danger when the tempter comes meandering into our lives. It's good to know how to get rid of sin from your life, and that can happen by trusting in the person and crosswork of Jesus Christ. However, it's even better to stop the sin before it occurs, at the temptation level. And that too can happen by the power of Christ. We're not the first people to have thought about this. 350 years ago, John Owen, one of the most well-known pastors in church history, an English fellow, wrote a book called Of Temptation. It's actually a longer title. That's the first part of it, Of Temptation. And he makes this comment. This is a folly that possesses many who have yet a quick and living sense of sin. They're sensible of their sins, not of their temptations, are displeased with the bitter fruit, but cherish the poisonous root. Hence, in the midst of their humiliations for sin, they will continue in those ways, those societies, in the pursuit of those ends, which have occasioned that sin, of which more afterward. I wonder if he's not describing us today. Are you sensible of your temptations? I didn't ask, are you sensible of your sins? We know when we've sinned, we have this wonderful thing God's given us called our conscience that kicks in and says, that's not right. And then we go to God and experience His amazing forgiveness through the work Jesus accomplished on the cross for our sins. I'm not talking about that. Praise God for forgiveness of sins. But are you sensible of the areas in which you're prone to be tempted? The process that leads to the sin if it's not withstood. Do you know the particular temptations to which you're most vulnerable? And have you given attention to understanding how the tempter works through those specific temptations which have proven costly in your life in the past? This is our aim in this mini-series that we're beginning 2016 with. As we look at the account of Jesus' experience of temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, we're going to learn how the tempter works. We're going to also learn how our Savior responded to him and how our Savior can help us overcome temptation in 2016. You have an insert in your bulletin that I would encourage you to use as you take some notes and come back to this on your own later and think about how does this process work. And we notice in the outline that it begins with the first scene in which there's a setting to this temptation that Jesus experienced that we need to give some careful attention to. Now, Matthew records the setting beginning in verse 1 when he says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." Verse 2 says, "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Then, says Jesus, says Matthew, then is when this happened. The temptation of Jesus happened right after his baptism, which is recorded at the end of chapter 3. So Jesus was baptized. The Spirit descended upon him like a dove. The Father spoke to him from heaven and said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." And then came the temptation. Notice what brought about this temptation of our Lord. Matthew specifically tells us that Jesus was two things. He was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Both elements are critical to see. Jesus' temptation was the result of divine control and devilish attack. According to James 1:13, God is not the author of temptation. But here we're told he is absolutely sovereign over it. Nothing happens in God's universe apart from God either initiating or, in this case, permitting it. Matthew's very careful to make this important distinction. He emphasizes both divine control and the devil's attack in the temptation of the Son of God. Frederick Bruner comments on the relationship between these two elements in his commentary when he writes, "It is not the Spirit who introduces the doubts, ambitions, and enthusiasms of the temptations. God does not do the tempting in these stories. And so it is thoughtful not to say that God or the Spirit led Jesus into temptation. But God's Spirit does lead Jesus to a place where Jesus can be tempted." Let's think carefully about those two elements because they are huge in your life as in mine. First of all, I want you to notice there was divine control in this temptation. This is vital to see. The same Spirit that came on Jesus like a dove at his baptism now leads Jesus into the desert to be tempted. The text is quite precise, as Bruner points out. Quote, "The Spirit of God does lead Jesus not specifically into temptation, but into the wilderness, and there specifically to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit is free," he writes, "free to lead us not only into good things, but into confrontation with bad things," end of quote. Which raises the question, why? Why would he do that? Why would the Spirit of God do this? Why would he lead Jesus into the place of temptation? Or to frame the question another way, why was Jesus tempted in the first place? The answer, I think, is that Jesus was tempted in order to demonstrate four things about himself to us as we read his word. Number one, Jesus was tempted in order to show his humility. He, says the text, was led. Now that is a staggering thought when you ponder it for a moment. He is the Son of God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. All things exist because he made them. But now, he who is the leader of the universe is being led. While on earth, the Son of God didn't do his own thing. He came to do his Father's will. And he humbly did so as the Spirit made that will known to him. Secondly, Jesus was tempted in order to show his humanity. In obedience to the Spirit, Jesus went into the desert and then went without food for 40 days and nights. Consequently, he was hungry. See his humanity in this. He is hungry. As D.A. Carson points out, Jesus' hunger is one of the many ironies in Matthew's gospel account. He's hungry, chapter 4, but he feeds others in chapters 14 and 16. He grows weary, chapter 8, verse 24, but he offers others rest, chapter 11, verse 28. He is the King Messiah and pays tribute, Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. He is called the devil by others, but casts out demons in chapter 12. He dies the death of a sinner, but comes to save people from their sins, chapter 1, verse 21. He is sold for 30 pieces of silver, but gives his life as a ransom for many, chapter 20, verse 28. He will not turn stones to bread for himself, but he gives his own body as bread for his people, Matthew 26, 26. See not just his humility in this, but see his humanity. God truly became a man. The third thing that this temptation experience shows us is that he was tempted in order to show his holiness. His holiness. As the perfect Son of God, Jesus is impeccable. Unlike you and me, he did not have a human father and therefore did not inherit a sinful human nature. He who is intrinsically holy could not sin. But in order to demonstrate his holiness, Jesus was tempted so that his response to temptation might reveal clearly to the onlooking world the undeniable reality of his holiness. We need a holy Savior to die in our place. He is that holy Savior. Fourthly, Jesus was tempted in order to show his love for sinners. The reality is, and Hebrews makes a big point of this, if Jesus hadn't been tempted, then he couldn't identify with us. But he has been tempted, and he does identify with us. I mean, parents, don't you just love it when someone who has never had or raised children tries to give you advice on parenting? You know, what you really need to do is, I want you to know that Jesus is not like that. Jesus has been there. Jesus has experienced what you and I experience. He, Hebrews 4:15 says, has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So you're working on your computer, legitimate work, and it happens. Jesus understands when that happens. Jesus has faced temptation. Why would the Holy Son of God, in obedience to his Father's purposes and the Spirit's leading, go out into that desert and subject himself to the devil's temptation? It's because of his incredible love for sinners like you and me, my friend. He went there for the same reason he came to earth in the first place. He's on a love mission. He's come to seek and save lost people. Matthew says that out in the desert, Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights. This is so significant, of course. The number 40 in the Bible almost always signifies testing. Where do we see the number 40 in the Bible? Several places, but particularly in the Pentateuch. This is significant, for this is the book from which Jesus will quote in response to all three of these temptations, particularly the book of Deuteronomy. Think back to the use of 40 in the Pentateuch. We see Moses fasting 40 days and 40 nights before he received and delivered the law of God, the Torah, to Israel. So too, at the beginning of chapter 4 in Matthew, Jesus fasts 40 days and 40 nights before proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to Israel at the end of chapter 4. Think of another use of 40. Think of the Israelites who, after going through a baptism in the Red Sea, which is what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, then spent 40 years in a time of testing in the desert, after which they headed into the promised land. So Jesus, after his baptism, is taken into the desert for a time of testing. What is going on here? There's a connection, and we must see it. Israel was God's son, small s. But this son failed the test. So what did God do? God chose to send into the world another son, capital S, his own son, Jesus. And this son would not fail the test. But in order to pass the test, he had to experience exactly what the first son experienced, including temptation. In his own words, Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 that he had come to fulfill the law, a law that the first son had violated again and again. But it's not just that first son, Israel, that failed the test, which is why there's another connection we must not miss. In Genesis chapter 3, the first Adam, the first man, was tested, and he failed the test. So what did God do? He chose to send another Adam, the last Adam, the language used by Paul in Romans chapter 5, speaking of Christ. And when the tempter came after the last Adam proved faithful, and the merit of his accomplishment is given to those who believe in him. As Romans 5:19 explains, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the first Adam, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, the last Adam, Christ, the many will be made righteous. We sang about that, gloriously sang about that earlier in our service. I hope you don't miss the unmatched love of Jesus as we see him out there in that desert. That's why he is there. He's being tempted because of his incredible love for you this morning. But look at the second element at work in Jesus' temptation. First, divine control. Secondly, and obviously, the devil is attacking. Jesus was, says Matthew, led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Mark's account mentions that Jesus was in the desert with the wild animals, Mark 1:13. Matthew's account mentions only one wild creature, a creature he identifies as the devil. This is the first time the word devil appears in the New International Version Bible. The devil is the slanderer. This is what his term means. He was an angel of God. God had created this angel. He apparently had access to the living God, had served the living God, and then bucked his creature status because he wanted to be like God. Isaiah 14:12-14. The Lord cast that rebel creature and his followers out of heaven, described in Revelation 12:9. And one day he will send him to eternal torment in the lake of fire, Revelation 20:12. But here he is on a leash, but here he is attacking the Lord in the desert. We will see him at work in three temptations. But for now, let me point out a couple of things about this adversary. First of all, please notice that the devil can only do what God allows him to do. He is on a leash. He can do nothing without permission from God. Remember, the book of Job is a classic example of that. The Bible does not teach dualism. There are not two gods, one good and one bad. There's only one God. There's a wannabe God, and we're seeing him here at work, but he's a creature, and he can only do what this sovereign God allows him to do. Secondly, the devil will do all he can to persuade humans to dishonor God. Since the devil failed in his attempt to usurp God's throne, he now does everything he can to tarnish the splendor of the one who sits on that throne. This is why he comes after us, human beings. We have been created in the image of this God. We've been created to live for this God. But the devil's goal is to persuade us to act in ways that dishonor this God. This is what temptation is all about. Pastor Owen said it well, again, over three centuries ago when he wrote, "Hath Satan any more friendly aim and intentions towards thee, who is a share in every temptation, to beguile thee as a serpent, to devour thee as a lion, is the friendship that he owes thee. I shall only add that the sin he tempts thee to against the law is not the thing he aims at. His design lies against thy interest in the gospel. He would make sin but a bridge to get over to better ground to assault thee as to thy interest in Christ." This is what the tempter is after, even this week, even this morning. The devil entices you to sin, not because he cares about your satisfaction one iota. He tempts you to break God's law because he wants to obscure your interest in God's glorious gospel. And to do so, go after your interest in his glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is always his intent in temptation. And every time we succumb to temptation, our hearts are calloused just a little bit more to the glories of the gospel and of his Son. So there's the setting. Now, scene two. Consider the specifics of this particular temptation to which Jesus was faced. As we'll see, the tempter came after Jesus three times. Luke's account actually gives a different order. The order will be 1, 3, 2. But here we see these three temptations. They seem to follow the pattern, and I think that's perhaps why Matthew's following the pattern that you read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." In the first temptation, the devil goes after the lust of the flesh. He tells Jesus to turn stones into bread. In the second, he goes after the lust of the eyes. He takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, tells him to jump off, and asserts that God's angels will save you. In other words, do something that people can see so everybody will know how important you are. In the third temptation, he goes after the pride of life, shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and says, "I'll give it all to you. You can be great now if you'll just bow down and worship me." We'll examine the first temptation this morning, and the Lord willing, probe the second and the third the next week or two. Verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." What's the devil doing in this temptation? What the devil is doing is tempting Jesus to perform a miracle for himself. "If you are the Son of God." This is what the devil is attacking here. Jesus had just been baptized and heard the announcement, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." Matthew 3:17. Is that true, Jesus? Are you really his Son? If you are, surely this will be no problem for you, will it? Surely God's Son can come up with some bread out here. Aren't you the one that sent the manna into the wilderness? Maybe that's the devil's intent here, to get Jesus to doubt or at least prove the validity of his divine identity. Or maybe the devil just wants Jesus to act self-centeredly, to live in light of his identity. I mean, surely being the Son of God has some perks, doesn't it? Jesus? I mean, surely if you have the ability to do miracles, and you do since you're the Son of God, you can do this miracle, meet your own needs. Why, if you don't eat, you're going to starve and die. What good is a dead Messiah to the world? That's right, Jesus. If you really cared about the world's needs, you'd do something about your own needs right now. Look at the strategy the devil uses here, for you will see it again in your own life this week. His strategy is to appeal to a legitimate need. Tell these stones to become bread. Not a pot of gold, that would be greedy. Just bread. Just bread. We have a crafty foe. He knows where we're vulnerable. He knows that Jesus is hungry, so he hits Jesus at his weakest point. Commentator Frederick Bruner calls this first temptation the stomach test. The stomach test. Where are you vulnerable? For Jesus, after 40 days of fasting, it was his stomach. Maybe for you, after a tough year at work, it's your, I'm not going to offer any money today in the offering plate to the Lord. I mean, I need to turn that tithe into paying some bills this week. God will understand. See, needs are tricky. We all have them. Legitimate needs. God cares about our needs. Seek first my kingdom, he says, and I'll supply your needs. But when it comes to needs, God says, first things are always first. First, seek my kingdom. Then, I will supply your needs. I want your needs to always turn you to me. But the devil twists that. He uses our needs to turn our attention to ourselves. Let me give you some examples. I need for my kids to respect me. How many parents have said that? I need for my kids to show me some respect. Do you really need that? Are you willing to sin to fulfill that need? Will you abandon self-control and scream at them to get the respect you say that you need? I need my spouse to love me. Is that true? What are you willing to do if that need isn't met? Will you give him or her the cold shoulder? Would you file papers? I need to have a boss that treats me fairly. And if he doesn't, what are you going to do? Will you become bitter towards him? Will you quit the job that God gave you and forfeit the ministry opportunity God is giving you in that difficult situation? Would you do that just to meet your need? See, this is the stomach test. The devil hits you at your point of need, and quite often the need itself is very legitimate. Nothing wrong with wanting respect. Nothing wrong with wanting your spouse's love. Nothing wrong with wanting a boss's fair treatment. The temptation has to do with what are you willing to do to meet that need? I don't know of anybody that captured this more clearly outside of the Scriptures than C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters, a fictional book which looks at temptation, interestingly, from the devil's perspective. It includes a series of letters written by a senior demon named Screwtape to his junior demon in training named Wormwood. I want you to hear what Screwtape had to say about, of all things, pleasure, when he gave the following counsel about using pleasure to tempt human beings. Quote, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground," speaking of God. "I know that we have won a many soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his intention, not ours. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times, or in ways, or in degrees, which he has forbidden." This is so insightful, and this is exactly what the devil does with us. He knows that God created pleasure, just like he created us with needs. But the devil's goal is to encourage you to pursue those pleasures, like eating food, like enjoying sex, like watching sports, quote, "at times or in ways or in degrees which God has forbidden." Nothing wrong with bread, but there's everything wrong with putting bread on your table if it means you must do something that God didn't authorize. That's the devil's aim here. He wanted Jesus to act independently of God. You see, when the Son of God left heaven and came to earth, He voluntarily lay aside the independent use of His attributes, Philippians 2, 6 through 8 tells us. He who is God truly became a man while never ceasing to be God. But what did cease during His time on earth was the independent exercise of His divine capabilities. This temptation is the devil's attempt to get Jesus to renege on God's plan, to be self-serving rather than to be a servant, and to take matters into his own hands rather than submit his needs, himself, into his Father's hands. Jesus, I can hear your stomach growling. How can you be the Son of God if you have so many problems? Sure, God said you're His beloved Son, but He has a funny way of showing it, don't you think? Why in the world would He send you out here into this desert if He truly loved you? He wants you to have your best life now. And Jesus, nobody's going to follow a hungry Messiah. If you want to help people, you're going to have to start learning to think of yourself once in a while. If this sounds familiar, it ought to, because it's all throughout the Scriptures into our own lives. Let's start with the beginning of the Bible. This is what He did with Adam and Eve. It's the same conversation. Oh, Eve, go ahead. God won't care. What did she do? Genesis 3, 6 says that when she saw the fruit was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and pleasing to the eye, lust of the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom, the pride of life, she took some of it and ate it and gave it to her husband who was standing right there watching the whole thing happening. So the tempter convinced the first couple to act independently of God and to take matters into their own hands. This, of course, is what He did also with Israel. You read the Old Testament, and what do you see? You see a nation that God loved so much that He made them His children. But what did these children, what did this son do? These children, this son, rather than obeying their dad, their father, kept acting independently of him over and over again. The father said to be holy, but they wanted to be like the nations, and so they did. Why in the world would people who had a relationship with the true and living God turn from Him and turn to the worship of crude idols their hands had made? They did it because the tempter, remember, he's the prince of the power of the air. This tempter enticed them to act independently of the God who was their father. And of course, let's not forget, this is what He's done with us. Listen again to the demon Screwtape as he once again talks about how he uses pleasure to entice the sons of Adam. Quote, He, that's God, has filled His world full of pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long without His minding in the least. Sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working. Everything has to be twisted before it's of any use to us. And that's exactly what the devil does. He twists God's good gifts. Nothing wrong with playing sports, but when sports keep you from worshiping God, He has got you. Same way with work, same way with sleep, same way with every other good gift that God has given to us. Pleasures. He twists them. How did Jesus respond? Verse 4 is so helpful. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Jesus responded by quoting from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. In fact, in all three of these scripture quotations that we'll see from Jesus' lips, they come from the book of Deuteronomy, 8:3, 6:6, 6:13. He's out in the wilderness. And the perfect son now quotes from the book that records what happened when the first son, Israel, was out in the wilderness. Whereas the first son gave in to the tempter, Jesus withstands the tempter by quoting Scripture. I challenge you this year, we'll talk about this in a moment in more detail, but memorize the Scriptures. You need to get the Scriptures. We need to get the Scriptures into our minds and hearts if we're going to stand in temptation. Jesus made four things perfectly clear when he cited Deuteronomy 8:3. Number one, he made it clear that there is something more important than bread. He made it clear, number one, that there's something more important than bread. Please notice that Jesus did not say, not by bread at all. He said, not by bread alone. He knows we need bread. In fact, he teaches us to pray for bread in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 11. He supplies hungry crowds with bread in Matthew 14 and 15. He challenges us to be people who share our bread with those who are hungry, Matthew 25, 35. So yes, human beings need bread, but not bread alone. But not bread alone. Isn't this the fundamental problem in our country right now? We have more bread than any other society in the history of the world, and pastries and donuts and cars and computers and beautiful houses, but we're not content. We innately know something's missing. The problem is we've all come to the wrong conclusions about what that something is, and apart from the grace of God reaching down and pulling us out of that, we're still there. So we fill our lives with sinful things, drugs, drunkenness, illicit sex, dishonest gain, but that never satisfied. We fill our lives with good things, friends, family, work, toys, music, but that doesn't satisfy either. That's because of this, not by bread alone. There's something more important than bread. Number two, he made it clear that he wasn't going to use his power for personal gain. Turn stones into bread? No. Out of the question. Why? Not because I can't, but because that's not why I've come to earth. There's something more important. Number three, he made it clear he was not going to act independently of God. He was not going. Turn that into bread. Absolutely not. I will not act independently of the one who has sent me into this world, my Father. Or to put this in a positive way, number four, he made it clear he was going to live by God's word. That's what he said. He's going to live by God's word. Not by bread alone. That's not how man lives. But, quote, on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I mean, if there's anything that stands out from reading the life of Jesus, it's this. And by the way, if you've never read through the life of Jesus, how about that for a New Year's resolution? Read through, if you've never read through one of the Gospels, read through this one. Start with Matthew and just read through it. If you've read through this one, read through the four Gospels. If you've read through the four Gospels, read through the New Testament. But if there's anything that stands out from the life of Jesus, this, Jesus lived by the book. Jesus lived by the book. He was a person devoted to the book. He quoted the Scriptures. He taught the Scriptures. He corrected false interpretations of the Scriptures. He lived out the Scriptures. Please notice something that Jesus did not do when tempted. I find this very intriguing. What Jesus did not do when he was tempted was he didn't pray. You ask the average person who's struggling with temptation, pornography specific, what do you do? Oh, I've been praying about it. Nothing wrong with praying about it. Jesus doesn't pray here. Jesus prayed a lot in his life, but there's no mention of prayer here. The gospel account does not say that he called out to his Father, Father, what should I do? Is it all right if I turn these stones into bread or not? The account doesn't say that he prayed. The account says rather that he quoted Scripture, and he does so in all three temptations. Now, what does Jesus' example teach us then about the proper response to temptation? Should we pray? Sure. But I think that's a given. But what do we pray for? Strength, sure. We're so weak. But for direct revelation, show me what to do. We don't need to do that. He's already told us what to do. What we need to do is to fill our minds with His Word. What we need to do is to get aggressive going after the Scriptures, getting the Scriptures into us. Jesus went to the book. Not necessarily wrong again to pray, but it's not what Jesus did. Jesus went to the book. He determined to do what He was going to do based on what the book said to do. Then He resisted the tempter by citing verses from the book that He had tucked away in His mind. Jesus' book-centered approach to life stands in stark contrast to so much of American Christianity, which is maybe an inch deep and a mile wide. We've got this brand of just surfacey Christianity, and we wonder why the statistics are what they are. Go into the book, go deep into the book. Jesus had a book-centered example for us. I urge you to be like Jesus. Study the book. Know the book. Refute temptation by the book. Live your life by the book. Raise your family by the book. And of course, you can't do that if you don't know the book. We're back to filling your minds with the Scriptures. Some would say, living by the book is dry and boring. That's not what Jesus said. Even in this text, that's not what He said. Right after quoting from the book, He said that we are to live, quote, on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The word translated comes is a present tense participle. It literally says we are to live by every single word that comes pouring out from the mouth of God. This is so exciting, as Bruner points out. It pictures a God in constant present conversation with His world through His Word. God Almighty is constantly speaking to us through this book. You've experienced this in your life. You're facing a difficult decision. You go to the book. God speaks to you through His Word. You're facing a difficult temptation. You call to mind passages you've memorized in the past. You quote them. He speaks to you. He gives you strength. God is pouring out to us what we need moment by moment through His Word, says Jesus. This is why I urge you to get into a Bible reading schedule for 2016. Be in the Word every day and under the Word every week in church. I'm not legalistic, but I'm going to keep hammering that till I don't have a voice to hammer it with. You need to be in the Word every day and in this place every week unless you're providentially hindered. I'm just telling you, when I'm working with people who are struggling, it's because those two things, there are probably some others along the line, but that's where it starts. I'm not in the book, and I'm not under the book every week, and that's when things start going haywire. And if you need some help, there's Bible reading schedules on the table in the back. And again, if you've never read through the New Testament, I urge you to start there. If you've read through the New, then move to the Old. But read through the book. You say, is that all there is to it? No, that's not all there is to it, but that's the foundation. It's a given. Get in the book. I urge you. I plead with you. I get down on my knees in front of you. Get in the book this year. I don't mean just talk about it. I don't mean just January. Get into the book consistently, and let's help each other this year. Stay in the book. So, to get the full picture, let me mention the next two temptations, and God willing, we'll continue with them next week, Lord, if He permits. The second temptation, the devil tempted Jesus to prove Himself. If you're the Son of God, jump off that temple pinnacle. Prove yourself, Jesus. Third temptation, the devil tempted Jesus to promote Himself. Kingdoms of the world can be yours now, Jesus. Why wait? Why not promote your agenda? Why not do it now? And we'll see how He responded to those in the next couple of weeks. But I want to finish today by pondering again what this account teaches us about our beloved Savior. And to help us, you don't need to turn there. You might jot down the text and just let me cite it for you here. Hebrews 2:18. What the writer of Hebrews has to say about Jesus' temptation. Hebrews 2:18. Because He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. We all have this in common. We are all going to face temptation in 2016. This will be without exception. Every person in this room will face temptation. What we have going for us are so many things, but I want to call your attention to one, is we can be a band of brothers and face it together. Let's be that. As we face our temptation, let's face it together. Let's not be little islands. Let's cling to one another and face this together. Since Jesus endured temptation, we can be sure of this based on Hebrews 2:18. Two truths you can know for sure about Jesus this morning. Number one, He understands what we face. He understands what we face. He's been there. He's felt what you feel. He knows what it's like to suffer. And even to suffer when tempted. Oh, it's hard. It is hard. I thank God that we live in this day in which we live. We have so many opportunities, technology and so forth. The internet is a wonderful tool, but it is hard. You have got to fight with all your strength. Don't go passively into 2016, men. Two-thirds of the men, at least once a month, and I didn't quote the statistic, but the church-going crowd's not much different. We've got to fight for it, and we can't. We have a Savior that understands. This is the good news, and there's even better news, and that is He can help us when we're tempted. Number two, is He your Savior this morning? To experience His help, you must first accept the One who went to the cross as your Savior. But this is just the beginning. Come to Him. Come to Him. Keep coming to Him. He understands. To borrow the words from the hymn writer, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus. I asked earlier, do you know where you're vulnerable? Do you know what temptations are particularly your point of vulnerability? Some of you are like, I absolutely know. And I would say, humble yourself and seek His help today. Seek His help and seek His help. This is His body. We help each other. Instead of struggling over here all by yourself, you need to come to the body. Find a brother or two, a sister or two. Be honest about where you're struggling this year. Let's help each other. Let's be a band of brothers. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You this morning, especially for Your Son. Thank You, Lord Jesus, King of kings, that You are, that You humbled Yourself and You came and You went out into that wilderness 40 days and 40 nights without eating. I have never done that for anybody. You did it for us. And then You faced the tempter with all of his fury, all of his intrigue. And You did that because You loved us too. And 3 years later, You stretched out Your arms and took those nails and died for us, taking our sin upon Yourself, taking the wrath of God for that sin. And then You conquered death, and You returned to Your Father's right hand, and You now, Your word says, ever live to make intercession for us. Oh, how we need You. And we gladly admit that right now. We need You. We love You. We are amazed that You have so loved us. Father, as we've begun this series and as we continue in it, I pray that You will use it to help us to be honest about where we're vulnerable. Help each person in this room to see that we have this in common. We are sinners, and we are being bombarded by temptation. And You have given us what we need together. Bless, we pray, for the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.